Second Chronicles chapter 33. In connection with Nahum, he prophesied during the reign of King Manasseh. Manasseh was the longest reigning king of Judah, and so I'm looking at Manasseh at this point to see what, if any, connections there are with the book of Nahum. And I'm starting to see some, but I'm still not sure. In the 19th century, there used to be the debate between Christians and atheists, and there's one story that the atheist gets up. He says, "I can absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, prove to you that there is no God." And so his argument in the debate was, he gets up and says, "If there is a God, I demand that he strike me dead in 3 minutes." And there's a big clock on the wall, and they started it right at the zero, the 12, and they're watching the hand go around, and it goes around 1 minute, it goes around 2 minutes, and at 2 minutes and 30 seconds, the crowd just kind of, what's going to happen? And then he gets to, 10 seconds to go, and he counts it down, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and nothing happened. And the guy says, "See, there is no God. If there was a God, he would have struck me dead." Now, I don't know what how the Christian answered in that debate, but I know how I would have answered. I would have said, "Sir, you just prove that God exists." Because 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 says, "God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That includes you. And God is long-suffering. He didn't strike you dead because he wants you to trust Christ as your Savior. That's how I would have answered it. Whether the atheist would have trusted Christ, I don't know. But it doesn't prove, or his argument didn't prove, that God didn't exist. It in fact proves that God does exist, because God is long-suffering. John Bunyan, who was a British writer in the 16th or 17th century, wrote a book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It was an autobiography of his life. He thought he was a pretty gross sinner, but somebody claimed to be even worse than him, and that was the Apostle Paul. He said he even had murder and blasphemy on his hands. You all know the story of John Newton. He was the one who wrote the song Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. John Newton was a slave trader, mistreating people, abusing himself, living a very wicked and immoral life, and one day God touched him, and he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of that, he wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There is hope for every individual before they die that they can come to faith, no matter how bad they are. Let's take a look at Manasseh's life and see what truth we can glean from that. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed to their father for their fathers, only if they were careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nation whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. If we look at this grocery list of the sins of Manasseh, it's pretty disgusting. I'm sure Manasseh would give Paul a run for his money on how a chief sinner he was. But notice the list that we have here. First of all, he starts in verse 2, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord has cast out before the children of Israel. And this goes back all the way back to the book of Joshua. Right before the children of Israel entered into the land, the Lord says, "Wipe out all the Canaanites because of the abomination, because of the things which they're doing." And he gives a list of all the sins that they're doing. And here he says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nation which the Lord had cast out. History repeats itself time and time again. God had to remove the Canaanites because of their sin. And now God is on the verge of removing Judah because of their sin. If we read the account in 2 Kings chapter 21 of Manasseh, there it says it's because of Manasseh's sin that Judah was on that slippery slope to destruction. But you know, while the nation may be heading in that direction, God still calls out individuals and saves them. And he goes on to say, look, he rebuilt the verse 3, the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. Now remember the great reforms of his father Hezekiah. In the first year of his reign, he removed all the high places and called the people back to worship, to biblical worship, and to the Passover. But Hezekiah had gotten away from the Lord too, but Isaiah the prophet brought him back. And it's kind of interesting, when the Assyrians are encircling Jerusalem, what is the one argument that they use? Don't trust in Yahweh. Look, I've destroyed all these other gods, Hamath and so forth, and all the ones that he's destroyed. Don't trust in Yahweh. In fact, your own king Hezekiah, he has removed all the altars of Yahweh. Actually, what Hezekiah did was right. He removed all these idol worship things because the only place of true worship was Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. But Manasseh, his son, started to build them up again. And he goes on in verse 3, he raised up the altars for the Baal, the Baals. And this is what the Canaanites were worshiping before the Israelites came in. He made wooden images, the Asherah. He worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. All these idols and deities were the deities that the Canaanites had worshipped. And God says, don't you worship them. And the one thing he set forth in the book of Deuteronomy is there is only one God, and he is the only one you're to worship. He says, God is a jealous God, and he doesn't want any competition. And so he goes on, he says, He also built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." They built altars of all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused the sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And you're sitting there, what's this? It was a god Molech, Phoenician god. And people would sacrifice their children to this god. Take the babies in and burn them alive. Roast them up. I was in Toronto last week for a conference, and 2 weeks ago actually, for a conference, and one of the papers was on the Topete of Carthage. We do not know where this shrine was in Jerusalem in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. I have two friends that suspect they know where it is. They'd like to excavate it, but haven't had the opportunity for various reasons. But there was a Topete discovered in Carthage in Tunisia. And another friend had worked on the excavations there. I need to get the photograph from him now. But it was kind of gruesome to look at these pictures of the Topete, where they actually burned the bodies, but the babies. But also they found these urns, and inside the urns are the charred bones of these babies. Pretty gruesome. But here Manasseh was sacrificing his children to this pagan deity, Molech, in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. He was engaged in demon worship, if you will. He goes on, practicing soothsaying, witchcraft, sorcery, consulting mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He's consulting with demonic beings. The Ouija board, if you want. He's going to the psychic readers or whatever, the palm readers. Nothing new. I mean, we have it today as well. But God was angry. Because the only place for someone to go to find out what the future is and the will of God is to the Word of God. And Manasseh was rejecting everything that was biblical. He goes on in verse 7, he even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law, the statutes, and the ordinance by the hand of Moses." Kind of interesting when Moses, just as the children of Israel coming into the land, he reiterates the law which was given on Sinai, on the plains of Moab, and he goes on to reiterate everything God had said, and he kept saying, "Now when you come into the land, I'm going to show you a place where I will place my name." And they come into the land, and they place the tabernacle in Shiloh. But it's not until Solomon dedicates the temple in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Solomon, in his dedicatory prayer, he says, "This is the place which God has chosen to place his name." And God placed his name in Jerusalem. But there's also conditions there. Because in the Mosaic law, it says, now, when you come into the land, here's what you're to do and here's what you're not to do. You're not to follow after these Baals. You're not to follow after other gods. And if you do follow after other gods, and if you are disobedient to my commands, here's what I'm going to do to you. Deuteronomy 28 gives a whole list of things. I am going to chasten you. I am going to discipline you. I'm going to send a locust. I'm going to send a drought. All these things to get the attention of the people in order to bring them back to the Lord. But he says the ultimate chastisement is you will be removed from the land. I'll bring you back, but you'll be removed from the land. And so here we have the condition here. I'll place my name here forever, but if you're disobedient, I'm going to remove you. And verse 9, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. It's a sad commentary on the king. But you know, the old saying, monkey see, monkey do. The people see what the leader is doing, and they do what the leader is doing, not what the leader is saying. And you recall the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23. He says, do not be like these scribes and Pharisees who sit in the seat of Moses. They say one thing and do with another. What they're saying is right. You do what they say, but don't do as they do. Manasseh, he wasn't even telling them the right thing to do. And they said, well, look at the king. He's worshiping these idols. He's consulting the medium. He's going to seances. He's consulting the Ouija board. He's engaged in all kinds of immorality and idolatry and so forth. If it's good enough for the king, it's good enough for us. A person in a position of leadership, be it in the assembly or be it in the political realm, has a great responsibility to lead the people in the way that is right. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nation whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. It's a sad commentary to see how low Judah had fallen because of their king. Why did Manasseh depart from the Lord? The Bible doesn't say. But we can raise a few questions. First of all, was his father too busy to instruct him in the Word of God? You're beginning a series in Proverbs. Proverbs is a very, very practical book. And if you're going to do it topically, I think the first thing you should look at is, what does it say the father is to teach the children and the mother is to teach the children? The fathers are to instruct their children in the Word of God, the wisdom of God. And it's interesting to look at the kings of Judah and see where they have fallen, where they have missed. Hezekiah, godly man, trusting the Lord, walking with the Lord, obedient to the Word of God, apparently didn't convey something to his son. Was he too busy? I don't know. He was preparing for war. The Assyrians were knocking at his front door. But he was to instruct his son, and perhaps he neglected to do that. But Manasseh was 12 years old, 16 years old, something like that, when his father died. And when he became king, he had counselors around him. Were they a bad influence? I don't know. In Hezekiah's court in the year 701 B.C., when Manasseh is 8 years old, there were three different factions in the State Department, if you will, of Judah. There was those who were pro-Assyrian. Let's give up to the Assyrians. Let's, you know, just become one of their vassals, and we're not going to have any problem. There was those, let's be pro-Egyptian. Let's trust the Egyptians. The Egyptian army will come in and defeat the Assyrians. And then there was a minority voice, minority of maybe one or two, Isaiah and Micah. No, let's trust the Lord. And Hezekiah, in his wisdom, followed the minority. They trusted the Lord. But those various factions were still involved, and when Manasseh becomes king, I dare say that one of them led him in the way that he should not have gone. Judah was an economic shambles. So to get back on their feet, they had to do all kinds of tribulations with the foreigners. The Moabites, the Ammonites to the east, the Phoenicians to the north, the Philistines to the west. And whenever you're involved in this trade and commerce, in comes idolatry. That can be demonstrated over and over and over again. But perhaps Manasseh was in his teens, what we call the terrible teens. Just rebellious. Who knows? But God is faithful to his covenant that he made with David. And he said to David, one of your descendants is going to sit upon the throne of David forever and ever. And God is faithful to that covenant. And so he is watching over Manasseh, as bad as he is, as God's anger is against him. Because God is faithful to his covenant to David. A fourth possibility is his wife. We read in 2 Kings 21:19. Meshulamoth is his wife. She's the daughter of Haruz of Yotbat. Now the question is, where is Yotbat? There's two possibilities. One is up in Galilee, and the other is 20 miles north of the Eilat, which is on the northern end of the east branch of the Red Sea. If it's the latter, it means she's either an Edomite or an Arabian. And I suspect it is the latter, that she is from Edom. And here again, you have foreign influence in the courts of Judah. And just like Solomon, political alliances, marrying all these various women, they brought the idols from their own country into Jerusalem. And it brought the people of Solomon away from the Lord. What the cause was, we don't know. Could be a number of influences. But Manasseh departs from the Lord. We come down to the year 648. Manasseh is 61 years old. He's been ruling for 50 some odd years. Judah has gone way far away from the Lord and the Word of God. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Now, when a person is living in sin, who's the last person they want to listen to? What's the last book they want to read? David said in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The great evangelist of the 19th century, D.L. Moody, says, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book," referring to the Word of God. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. They're enjoying sin, the pleasures of sin for a season. Verse 11, "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the armies of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon." One of the pictures I want to get, there's a relief of one of the Assyrian kings, and he has the king of Sidon and the king of Tyre, Phoenician king, with nose hooks in their noses in a string, and he just carries them along like dogs. The chronicler understood exactly what was going on here. These Assyrians were brutal. They treated their vassals despicably, and they were proud of it. They displayed it on their reliefs. Carried him off to Babylon. And at this point, in 648 BC, The Assyrians controlled Babylon. The king of Assyria, his brother, I'm not going to pronounce his name, one of these long Babylonian names, his brother was in charge of Babylon. He revolted against his other brother. And Ashurbanipal goes in, destroys him, and he now controls Babylon. It is on this occasion that Manasseh decides to do something, and God uses that. Manasseh is bound in chains and taken to Babylon to face the Assyrian king. Verse 12. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord, the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You know, sometimes we need to get flat on our back so that we can look up and realize we've blown it. And this is exactly what happened to Manasseh. He was totally humiliated, and finally he had to humble himself. And it's interesting the language that is used in verse 12 and 13. The language that the writer of Chronicles uses in 2 Chronicles 7:14. When he records the prayer of Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, he's as if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, heal their land. Two of the words here, humble and pray, are used. Manasseh couldn't do anything about turning from his wicked ways because he's sitting in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. But God heard him. And God answered that prayer and brought him back to himself. It says, he, the Lord, verse 13, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. So Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And that's a phrase that is used throughout the book of Deuteronomy, that you may know that the Lord is God. And here's the salvation experience of Manasseh. 61 years old. 40 some odd years he's been reigning. Finally, he comes to faith. And notice his response in verse 14. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel. He raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods, the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. He cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Kind of a sad commentary in one sense. Manasseh comes back and he does all these great reforms. He was responsible for the idols. He took that responsibility. He got rid of them all. He even commands the people to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. But they don't. But they still like going to these high places that they had around Judah. Why go up to Jerusalem when I can go to my high place here in Arad or Beersheba or something like that? Oh yeah, we're going to worship the Lord, but they're not fully obedient to the Word of God. It's difficult to legislate righteousness. which was what Manasseh was trying to do at this point. And the king's account indicates Judah had passed the point of no return. They were on that slippery slope of destruction. God forgives individuals, but not nations. God forgave Manasseh, but the people's heart wasn't where it should have been. And so what happened? Verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, the words of the seer who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespasses, and the site where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, are they written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers. They buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Manasseh dies. But there's a record somewhere of his humility and his reforms. We don't have them. But who knows, someday some archaeologist may find them, but we don't have them now. But what can we say about Manasseh? What can we learn from him? First of all, start with wayward children. Hezekiah died when Manasseh was 12 years old. We don't know what happened to his mother. But his mother apparently was a godly woman, and I cannot help but imagine she was heart-stricken to see her son go the way that he did. I can only believe that she prayed for her son until her dying breath. Manasseh was in rebellion for 49 years. Yet God was gracious. And within the kingdom of Judah, there were probably a handful, a remnant, if you will, of godly people who were praying for the king. Praying that he would come back to the Lord or come to the Lord. God was faithful. Faithful to his promise to David. And God was also patient and long-suffering, as he says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Keep on praying for your loved one. But what about wayward leaders? People do what they see the leaders doing. I received a newsletter a couple of weeks ago from a fellow named Larry Moyer, has a ministry down in Dallas called Eventel. And he had one little article tipped from the text, and it says, "Have you prayed for Saddam Hussein lately?" Now, I must admit, I haven't done that recently, and that kind of caught my attention. I said, no, I can't say that I have. You know, we want the prayer of Jonah, you know, Lord, 40 days, then comes destruction, and, you know, zap them good. But when I read Jonah, God's heart is bigger than Jonah's ego. And God wanted Nineveh to come to faith. And Larry goes on to describe 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. He says, "I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And he goes on, "especially the rulers." Now, when Paul was writing that, who was in charge of Rome? Nero. Now, I could probably make a very interesting case of parallel between Nero and Saddam Hussein. They were both pretty gross. But Paul was praying for Nero. We should be praying for not only the President of the United States, but also Saddam Hussein. You may not realize this, but Saddam Hussein may be in eternity in a couple of weeks. not by any choice of his own. But spending eternity in hell is an awful long time. And the Christian should have that heart that Paul had. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul's desire was for all to come to faith. The desire of the Lord Jesus is to draw all to himself. The heart of God is not flat concerning his promises, some men count flatness. But he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How does God do it? Sometimes God has to use a wake-up call. September 11th was probably a wake-up call for America. We were heading down that slippery slope of destruction. And people got serious about the Lord sometimes. For a believer who has gotten away from the Lord, God has to discipline, God has to chasten. Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And what about for parents? Actions speak louder than words. Amon, the son of Manasseh, was 16 years old when his father got his act together with the Lord. But notice the sad commentary in verse 22. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, for Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. The writer of Chronicles mentions the humbling of Manasseh. But Amon, his son, saw something in his father that he liked. Ooh, I like this sacrifice stuff. This is great. But just getting serious about the Lord? No, that's not for me. Actions speak louder than words. And parents have a greater responsibility to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord so that their children will see that. And you can say, instruct the children so they follow in the way that they should go. Manasseh, I think the overriding theme in his life is the patience of God. He was the longest reigning king of Judah, 55 years. But God was ever so patient with him to bring Manasseh back to himself. If you're here this morning and you're not certain you have eternal life, that's the most important decision you'll ever make. Where will you spend eternity? Eternity is a long, long time. There's only two destinations, heaven and hell. And God says the only way for you to get into God's perfect heaven is to be as righteous as him. And the only way an individual can get God's righteousness is if God gives it to him. Paul writes to the Philippians, and be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. And so a person gets into God's perfect heaven by being given the righteousness of God. And the only way a person can get the righteousness of God is by faith alone in Christ alone. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity we have, first of all, to worship you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the opportunity to hear your word. And Father, we just pray that what is said this morning will be used in the lives of individuals, the speaker included, And Lord, that we might draw closer to you because of having heard your word. Father, again, for the rest of the day that is before us, for the week that is before us, that we might bring honor and glory to the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.